Follows to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Been mentioned before, we're thankful for everybody's presence this morning. It's a good morning to be out. It's cold. It's supposedly the start of spring, or just a couple of days away, maybe a week away. But it still feels a little bit like winter. Would not expect it just a day ago for it to snow in the middle of the night. But it's just part of the way that the Lord designed the world. It's part of the way that the Lord designed this part of Alabama, just to let the weather kind of take control of itself. Over the past four sermons, three of them have been about the subject of the King, talking about who He is, that if you want to enter into Canaan land, you have to recognize the sovereignty, you've got to recognize the authority of the King. That was the simple principle we learned 4 weeks ago. Four sermons ago. Last week, if you recognize the sovereignty and authority of the King, that would incline you to want to be vocal about Him and about what He's about. That is the simple idea of it. And lastly, this will be the last time I talk about the King for a while, but we're going to talk about how He views weddings and marriage. Maybe not so much a wedding or a marriage sermon, but rather weddings and marriage that go on in Scripture, and you'll see the distinction in just a minute. I'm not really going to talk about marriage as much as a spiritual wedding. It's been, I don't know, probably for some good time now that Ashley and I have been talking about things to consider when you're getting married and things like that. And not that this is all about me, but there have been so many good pieces of advice. There have been so many words of encouragement, few words of caution, maybe even a word or two of discouragement of getting married, and not in a way like you shouldn't, but just you got to think about these things. And so we've been given lots of advice. I'm trying to think of a different word, but that's what I can say. A lot of folks go through the path of maybe studying with a preacher or studying with an elder or something like that, and we tried to do some of that. But we've also been reading a book together. It's a book called The Meaning of Marriage. It's written by a Presbyterian preacher. But I will say, everything he says, at least to me, seems to be aligned with the Word. And anyways, just things like that, lessons that we've listened to, just so much that we're taught from children. You know, think about who you're marrying and this and that. All of that really comes into play in what I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm not really sure that the things I'll say this morning have a single original thought, as much as things that just have been on my mind for the past several months. Just so much preparation and thought going into some of these things. And I say that because I want to give credit where credit is due, but there's not really a singular source. We'll read there from Isaiah chapter 61 in just a moment. I want to go first to the idea of a king. Essentially, what we've studied these past three lessons is trying to look at what Jesus says, since He is the King, pretty much goes. That there is not a question or a suggestion that I could bring up that would change His mind, that would be better than what He has said, would not supersede in anything that He has ordained or commanded. So we look at what He has to say about love. And also in this lesson, we're going to interchange, depending on the context, the word King, the word Lord, and the word Groom, because Jesus really represents all three of those things, especially in the context of this lesson. So we'll look at what He has to say about love. Two times in John chapter 14, in these both contexts, He says very plainly, if you love Me, if you love the King, like we've already said last week, you'd be vocal about it. But if you love Me, you're going to keep My commandments. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him. Dropping down to verse 24, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. Jesus says, if you really love Me, this is what you're going to do. You're going to keep My word. The reason I bring out that contrast is, well, really, up until, you know, Ashlyn, and having time to talk with, you know, other guys about dating and things like that. Even last month in February, I was staying at my friend's house, and he lives with another Christian, and we talked about dating. You know, he was single and he's looking for a Christian girl to date and this and that. And so he asked me plain out, and this is not in any way to disparage anyone's thoughts on it. These are just my thoughts on it. He's like, do you think that there are soulmates? Do you think that you could like really find that one person that is so perfect for you that y'all's love is like the pinnacle? And to me, just my thinking, this is Benjamin speaking here, I don't find any merit to the idea. I find compatibility. And I find that God's word put out a pattern for how a marriage is supposed to go. That's what I find in Scripture. A lot of times when people ask things like, what does love mean to you? What is that soulmate love to you? We kind of have a Disney-esque idea in our mind, an adolescence daydream sometimes. Everything's flowery, everything. But one thing that has been made completely clear to me, that sometimes in a marriage, that love and that emotion is hard to come by. Maybe it's because of years. Maybe it's because of situation in life. Maybe because it's problems between the husband and the wife. Who knows what that is? And I'm not saying that it's always going to be consistent in us. As easy as it comes to love the Lord, sometimes we don't find it that easy. So we are not commanded in these passages to bring up some kind of emotion. Love here means obedience. It's rather action instead of just mere emotion. If you love me, you're going to keep my word. You're going to obey my commandments. Now, this is not the same thing than what we're saying here. But if you love someone, you will give them preference. You know, when Ashlyn and I talk about where we're going to go eat, if we ever go out to eat, I'm going to tell you right now, 9 times out of 10, it's not going to be where I want. And it might have been a time when we were dating where I would have been upset about that. But I'd like to think I've gotten a little bit more mature and I've grown in a little bit more into love to be okay with going where she wants, giving her preference. And that's okay, because when we watch movies, it's usually what I want to watch or something like that. You know, it's not the idea of happy wife, happy life, or keeping the husband happy and him having all authority, but it's giving preference to the other person. When you obey God and his commandments, what you're saying is, I'm giving preference to him. And in action, you are showing love. It's not mere emotion. Now, hopefully that's very clear there. And so Jesus says, the king says, the groom says, the Lord says, this is how you show love. Later on, his inspired apostles will write different things about it. In 1 John chapter 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. How do I know that I love my brothers and sisters? Well, by loving God and keeping his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's also a nuance to this idea. It's not mere obligation. I'm not thinking to myself, I would hate to give the Lord preference, but I know I have to, and so it's a burdensome thing. Maybe that's a little bit more where the emotion comes out. You're okay with giving God the preeminence in your life. You're giving him the first place because you love him that much. And his commandments are not necessarily burdensome. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is now talking a little bit more about how we deal with our brothers and sisters. But it does say this, and this is going to become important later on in the lesson, that love, or that's implied there, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. In other words, you really love someone, you love something, you love the truth, you love what is good and not what is sinful. We're going to show a contrast to that in just a little while. So hopefully it's really clear that the biblical kind of love is not simply something fuzzy, not saying it's absent of that, but it's much more. It's action instead of just emotion. In Isaiah chapter 61, we're introduced there to an idea. Look at what it says in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. The writer here feels like God has looked on him favorably, given him salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The way he talks about salvation here and the way that the wedding is about to happen is there's a groom and there's a spouse, there's a bride that are getting themselves ready for a ceremony. Now, if you've never been a part of the processing for the ceremony, which many of us have, it can be stressful, to say the least, and it can be a lot. And so you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. There is a lot of anticipation. There is a lot of preparation, forethought that goes in before you get to the actual day of the ceremony. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That was the salvation that Christ offered the church. He prepared himself for her and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy, that she should be holy and without blemish. So as you go in preparation for the wedding, the bride here, you know, at least is the church, and Jesus expects her to be pure, expects her to be clean. Usually, when we talk about this idea of going into a wedding pure, we're thinking about sexual morality. When you're thinking about the church and Jesus, it goes beyond that. It's not focused to just the terrestrial thoughts of sexual morality. And we'll show where in just a second. But can you see how the wife or the bride is getting ready for the wedding, and she's clean and she's decked out? And then, like we read in Isaiah chapter 61, so is the groom. There's an anticipation to the ceremony that's to come. And so you don't treat it as kind of just this trivial thing. You give it importance in your life. Sometimes it might take over to an extent. But the bride here is the one who's going to be presented in such a way that's very honorable. Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If I were to ask you, think about any terrestrial wedding, okay? What would ruin that day? Would the day be ruined by rain? Some people think so. You know, there's a lot of old wives' tales saying that raining on a wedding day is like a bad thing. It's bad luck. Would it be, you know, the food didn't get there? Would it be that there was no reception? Not enough seats? People had to stand? Like, what would ruin that big day? Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, begin reading there in verse 1. Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, so please listen to what I'm saying." Verse 2. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband. The church, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present to you as a chaste virgin," or as a pure young woman, as a pure bride to Christ. He says, this is the anticipation that you're presented to Christ as pure. So, that's what everyone's expecting. That's what's in our minds. What would ruin that? The context, what follows there, is not merely what we think of a lot of times, sexual morality. But it goes beyond that. Pay attention to verse 3 through 4. "But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Look what it says, verse 4. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached," if you're taken away by some other groom that is not the groom that was presented to you and that you are presented for, verse 4. "Or if you receive a different spirit for which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." In other words, it's not good. So the problem here is that this bride, this young woman, is going to be presented to Christ, the church is. And Paul says, this is what I'm anticipating, that when I present you to Christ, you're going to be his and you're going to be pure. What would make the bride impure is if she got taken away by something else other than the groom. Now, there is some historical context that can kind of help us understand this point. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of King Henry VIII, but he was essentially one of the kings of England who had a wife. Her name was Catherine, and he didn't want anything to do with her. And at that time in the 1500s, he asked the Pope, Pope, would you please give me permission and a certificate of divorce so I can put her away and get a new wife? Guess what the Pope said? Pope said no. So he, in trying to decide what he would do, decided to put Catherine away anyway. And he started his own church, the Church of England, and he went on and he married Anne Boleyn. Okay? To him, it was a lot more convenient to do what he wanted than to follow what Scripture said, what the king says about marriage and divorce. Even though I'm not sure that Catholics have all the truth, but at that time, the Pope was right. Not too long ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, Prince Harry and Meghan Markle decided to get married. I'm sure you've probably heard of that. There's a lot of fanfare that goes into that, and I don't know if you saw the pictures of the cathedrals and all the people, and it's just this really nice ceremony, right? And I'm not here to disparage that part of it. But if you don't know about her, the bride's backstory, in 2013, she was divorced from her husband for irreconcilable reasons, not for sexual morality, as far as we know. And so if you want to get married in the Church of England, which is kind of funny, because King Henry VIII went through it some different way, you need to submit if you've been married before. You need to say, I've been married before, these are the issues. And so that's exactly what she did. She became a member of the Church of England not too long ago. And so it says this in the church's website. It says, in certain circumstances, the Church of England will allow that a divorced person can marry in the church, and this has been established since 2002. So years before Meghan Markle asked for it, you know, they had already started allowing some folks to be married through the church. So they went through the fanfare, the wedding, the suits and the ties and all of that, and they got married. But they went through some loopholes rather than obeying what they knew was right. They had to present some certificates to the priest, to the archbishop, or this and that. All of that to fit what they wanted, their agenda. And look, I'm not trying to critique anyone. If you look at their posts on social media or anything like that, I watched the Oprah interview to learn some things. My point there is these folks knew that they had to go through some things. King Henry VIII knew that he had to do something because the rightful word of the real king said something in opposition of what he wanted. Eve knew very well in this context that what she needed to do was abstain from that tree. But the serpent told her, I don't know, maybe you can. And there's something enticing about it. And even within herself, there's something that she liked about it. Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12, please. 1 Kings chapter 12. The Bible is not shy to talk about these types of things. In 1 Kings chapter 12, look at what it says starting in verse 28. Well, start reading there in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. He also went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord Jerusalem, then the heart of his people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. Then they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So Jeroboam is going through this in his mind. The kingdom is split and he's like, I would prefer that people don't go back to Judah, to Jerusalem, where they're supposed to go worship. He's like, and for political reasons, I don't want them to go back to Rehoboam. I would like them to stay here in my country, but I know what's right. He's like, so I need to do something to trick the people's mind, to be a deceiver, so that way it's more convenient for them to do something that is wrong rather than obey what the king had said. So it says here, continue reading on, verse 28, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, the king asked advice, asked the serpent, not necessarily in this context, but you understand the analogy. And he made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel. And he brought them, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you from the land of Egypt. He became the deceiver after being deceived. My point here being is what happened is the people of God were deceived and were led astray. Going back to our analogy of the wedding, What makes a wife impure? What makes the future wife impure? Is it just merely sexual immorality, or is it more than that? Or is it knowing what the king has said, being deceived, maybe having your own agenda, the things that you want, and instead of knowing what the truth is and following what the truth is, you go and do what you have decided to do anyway? That's what makes the wife impure. We're the wife, if you haven't caught that yet. It says in Revelation chapter 19, turn your Bibles there. This is the contrast to that point. Revelation chapter 19. There is a spiritual wedding going on, and it talks about how beautiful the attire of the bride is. It says in Revelation chapter 19, read there in verse 6, you'll notice that it's the sounds, maybe because it's the sounds of the wedding. It says in Revelation 19, verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. There's a great festival and feast going on in heaven right here. So it says in verse 7, the people cry out, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb, or the King, the Lord, the groom, has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is what? The righteous acts of the saints. In other words, what the bride was adorned in was the obedience of the people of God. That is what made her beautiful. And so for the day to be ruined would be for the church to be presented to God and us be actuality like, you know what? I'd rather go with that other one. That would ruin the day. What makes the bride beautiful are the actions of the... Don't get me wrong. Grace is what saves us. We are saved by grace through faith. But don't let anyone ever confuse you that works have nothing to do with the church, that righteous acts and obedience are of no importance to God. The groom here finds it beautiful. Now, if you think about it another way, turn your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 2, please. Jeremiah chapter 2. There the Lord talks about what it feels like to be left behind. Jeremiah chapter 2. Begin reading there in verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? So the Lord, the king here, is saying, well, it's really God. He's saying, the priests, the people who are in charge of religion within my people, they're not really asking about me anymore. They're not really caring about where I am and where I stand on things. So in other words, he feels like he's being left behind. Verse 8, and those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers are also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and they walked on the things that do not profit. Later on, he'll say in verse 13, drop down to what it says, verse 13. For the people have, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They left me behind. They don't think about me anymore. The fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. When somebody who is engaged and ready to be married to God, somebody who already has a relationship with God, says to themselves, thank you, God, for the sacrifice you've made, but I see this other thing that is more calling to me, and you decide to leave him behind. You no longer ask, I wonder what God thinks about this. You're pursuing things that do not serve you, essentially, is what is being said there. How does that make God feel? Imagine, for instance, if you've ever been to a wedding and there's been a hiccup, right? So I've heard that like the best man will occasionally like drop the rings or something like that. I've heard of stories like that. Something else that might ruin the day would be, you know, little Timmy who's not behaving. He splashes mud on the bride's dress. That would maybe ruin it. Maybe they sent for the dress, but there was a 20-pile car pile up and they wasn't able to make it. Who knows? Something like that would put a real damper on the day is what I'm trying to say. But the way that God feels when we turn our backs on him after being committed to him, pay attention to what it says in verse 32. It says in verse 32, the verse is there on screen. Does a young woman forget her jewelry? Or does a bride forget her wedding dress? Yet for years on end, my people have forgotten me. I have never heard of a situation, a wedding, where the bride forgot the dress. I've never heard of one. It doesn't happen. If Ashley and I got married and she forgot the dress and it wasn't for the reasons I mentioned, I would think to myself, do you even care? Do you care about me? Can you think of another way to word that? Do you even love me? When people turned their backs on God and started following things that weren't commanded by him, do they love him? When the church, individuals or collectively, decide not to listen to God's commandments, what the king has said, do we love him? That's the point. That's the point. So what the king has said has been very clear to us, and what marriage, a spiritual marriage, means to him ought to be clear. If you have any more questions or comments, I'd love to expand on it, but we'll move on from this point. Last thing I'll kind of say about this wedding is that we need to prepare ourselves. Prepare ourselves for it. Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 45. Psalm chapter 45. Look at what it says in Psalm chapter 45. If you read there in verse 6 and 7, it says, your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter, or like a rod that a king has, of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, the Father, your God, so he's talking to someone else, has anointed you, who is that you, with oil of gladness more than your companions. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, it's very clear that this passage is talking about Jesus. So Jesus here is talking, is the one in subject matter. Continue reading on, verse 8. All of your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you gold. So it seems like there's a really nice place going on here, and there's a king. And it says in verse 9, the king's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of from Ophir. Who's the queen? What's the king's wife? Here he's talking about the king and the queen. Jesus and the church. Verse 10, the church to come. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. What does a wife do prior to marrying her husband? This is the aspect of marriage. Forget your own people also and your father's house. It's the leave and the cleave. It's the uniting together. And it's not for disrespect. It's not for dishonor. But if we're looking at this in a worldly and sinful aspect, surely Jesus on a couple occasions told folks, if you want to be me, if you want to be with me and be my disciple and take up your cross, sometimes you have to cut off that relationship with your mother and father. Sometimes you have to cut off that relationship with your hand or your eye. You have to take up your cross and follow me. When a spiritual wife is ready to be wed to the groom, to the king here, she leaves that old life behind. It's a spiritual one that we're talking about in verse 10. Forget your own people also in your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. It makes you beautiful. It makes us beautiful when we change our ways and listen to the king. Why? Because he is your Lord. He is your authority. He is the one who gives us life. He is your Lord. Worship him. Drop down to verse 13 as we come to a close of this passage. It says in verse 13 through 15, the royal daughter is all glorious with her within her the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. And notice what it says in verse 15, with gladness. As stressful as a wedding planning may be, there's a lot of excitement, there's a lot of gladness and rejoicing that goes on in it. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, they shall enter the king's palace. So they're getting ready and they're exciting to be wed. It says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.'" They're anticipating the arrival of the groom. I'm not putting myself on a pedestal. I hope that's really clear that I'm talking about Jesus and the church. But the point there is that as he's talking about heaven and a spiritual uniting, there's so much anticipation, there's so much gladness that goes into it, that I want to ask you this morning, if you were, you know, Jesus were to come back today, would you just be so happy and so excited to be united with him again? Or have you been led astray by a deceiver, by some other groom, something that has taken your attention? And so that when Jesus does come back, when you meet him and that uniting happens, you're really not that excited because you've lost your love for him, because you've stopped listening to him as King and as Lord. One last thing I'll read. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Every single one of us, every single Christian, both individually and as a church collectively, have a responsibility to listen to him when he returns, when we are called back home, when we're called to our eternal day of presentation, to be spotless and to be blameless. It's hard to be perfect, and none of us will ever be perfect. But what he has asked for you is to listen to him. Let him be your King and Lord, and that wedding day is going to be a good one. That's the simple lesson here this morning. This morning, if you've examined yourself and you're not quite content because you're not happy with the fact that you've been in your own life, the idea of this lesson encompasses all our words, all our actions, all our attitudes, and they have not been in line with what the groom would want. There's different passages in Job where he says to himself, you know, if I was a sinful person, my heart would convict me. So if you're a sinful person this morning, maybe your heart is convicting you and you don't feel great about yourself. There's ample opportunity this morning, and I'm not sure there's ample opportunity after it to make changes. So why would you delay and just make changes this morning? If we can help you in any way, please let us know as we stand, sing a song has been prepared.